Reading from the New International Version. It says, "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'"
What did you call that thing that you just played, Tony?
It's the Appalachian Mountain Dulcimer.
Appalachian Mountain something.
I
need to know because I want to ask God to teach me how to do it when I get to heaven. Jesus had been working around Jerusalem. You know what he was doing there? He was doing what he does everywhere. He went everywhere preaching the gospel, teaching in their synagogues, healing the sick. That's what he was all about. But then the time came when he left Judea, John chapter 4, verse 3, and he went back to Galilee. And verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. Now that's interesting because he did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, the Jews went out of their way to go around Samaria, either across the river and up and over again or along the coast and up and over again. There was a deep-seated hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it stemmed from the fact that the Samaritans were captive in Assyria for about 700 years earlier. And when they came back from Assyria, most of them, or a good number of them, had married Assyrian spouses, which God had forbidden. So the Samaritans were a mixed race, and the Jews despised them so much that they had absolutely nothing to do with them. In fact, they wouldn't let them worship in the temple, so the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? He was driven by a compulsive passion to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. I know we hear a lot that he came to show us the Father. That's absolutely true. But why did he want to show us the Father? Because he wants to be with us. And we are lost, and he can't be with us unless he came to make the provision to save us. So he came down in verse 5 to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near Jacob's well. You remember, way back in the Old Testament times, Jacob dug this well. As tired as Jesus was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, around noon. Now, you live in Arizona. You know what it's like in the desert around noon. A hot sun. He had been walking all day. The Bible even says he was tired, hot, thirsty. So he sat down by the well. Picture that for a second. Jesus had been hiking all day in the hot desert sun, tired, thirsty, sitting at the well, all by himself, because the disciples had gone in to buy food. What a picture of humanity. That's one of my favorite pictures of Jesus as a man, a human. He suffered the same things we suffer. Yet, he was about to reveal his divinity. So in verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Boy, speaking of being out in the desert in the hot sun and dry, I'm going to keep that handy. Trouble with that water is you drink it and get thirsty again. Some of you got that. So a Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well, and Jesus said to her, oh, by the way, that's why he had to go through Samaria. He had an appointment with that woman. So Jesus said, will you give me a drink? That's interesting. He pursued her. He didn't wait for her to say something to offer him a drink. He went after her. Now, what makes that even more incredible was that he wasn't even supposed to be talking to her. Did you know that? The rabbis taught, this was during the time of Jesus, the rabbis taught, let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not even his own wife. And you want to hear another one? Better than the words of the law, better that the words of the law should be burned up than delivered to a woman. How many of you would like to live there? Put your hand down, sir. So Jesus was going against everything in the book just to talk to the woman, a Samaritan woman. And he did a little bit of psychology here. He offered, or he asked her for a drink. If he would have offered her a drink, there is no way a Samaritan would take anything from a Jew. But he asked her for a drink because as much as they hated each other in the desert countries, Bible times, it would have been a sin to refuse even a Jew a drink. And Jesus knew all of this. It's called meet people where they are. And so he asked her for a drink. The disciples were gone, just the two of them there. In verse 8, the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. The Jews thought they were better than the Samaritans. One thing I forgot to tell you at the beginning, the Samaritans only had what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the rest of Scripture. Now, the Jews had the whole truth. And so they felt like they were better than the Samaritans because they didn't have the whole truth. You know, have you ever heard Adventists feel like they may be better than others because they don't have the whole truth? What about us? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So now Jesus is beginning to reveal his attitude towards non-Jews. The reason he asked her for a drink was so that he could offer her something better. Note, if you knew the gift of God, he would have given you living water. Can you begin to see that Jesus is gently introducing this Samaritan woman to the gospel? That you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that he wants to give to us. Sir, the woman said, you don't have anything to draw water with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He dug the well. She was in a rut, clinging to her past. So much so that she was unable to see the reality of the future. And I just want to throw this in for your benefit, because we're not immune to that either. Have you ever heard Seventh-day Adventists say that I don't believe in the Trinity? Why not? Because the pioneers didn't believe in it. Our faith is not built on the pioneers. Our faith is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. If the pioneers believed something and it came from Scripture, praise the Lord, I'll stand on it. But it better come from here. She was looking back at the patriarchs. And at the same time, Jacob and Messiah. Because the Samaritans believed that Messiah was going to come too. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God, Moses wrote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Every Samaritan knew that that prophet was going to be the Messiah. So she was looking backward to Jacob and forward to Messiah. When both, the Messiah that Jacob had hoped for and the Messiah that would come, was standing right there with her. I get chill bumps when I think about that. He was standing right there with her. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Boy, did he know how to talk to the heart. Sir, she said, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to the well. Notice she's struggling. Jesus is talking about something spiritual, and she is clinging to something literal. And it's very difficult for those who cling to the literal to reach out to the spiritual. She's caught in this struggle. We see that today in the Christian world. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But notice, I want this water. Why did she want it? So I won't have to keep coming back to the well. You see, literal worship always results in inward orientation. Spiritual worship always points to God. So she's beginning to see that he's not talking about the water down there. Because in verse 16, she says, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water." She realized the water in Jacob's well would never be able to quench and satisfy her soul thirst. Time for another drink. I can't say my words right. So he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." See, changing the subject? "Sir, give me this water." "Oh," he said, "go call your husband and come back." What's going on here? What's he doing? He begins to reveal to her the reason for her unsatisfied thirst. Watch. Verse 17, you know this, you've seen it before. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." What you've just told me is quite true. She asks for living water, and he says, "Go get your husband." And then he reveals stuff about her that she wished that he... Don't text me, whoever sent that, because it shuts off my screen. Where was I? Oh, yeah. You know what? I used to always think, now he's revealing her sins. And he was, no question about that. But I discovered this time, after 50 years, something I'd never seen before. Or I've seen it, but I just never noticed it. He didn't just reveal her sin. He revealed the fact that he knew her sin. That's scary. Scared her. It's kind of like a judgment. Now, Adventists, you know about the judgment. But have you thought about it that way? That if Jesus knew her sins, then he knows your sins. Are you okay with that? Don't answer. What does he know about you? I'll tell you this much. I don't know what he knows about you, but I know there's nothing about you that he doesn't know. And so that ought to help us think about God in a more serious way. She didn't feel too comfortable with this. She didn't really understand. She was beginning to see it, but she didn't really understand everything that was going on. So she did another little literary device called changing the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." "Oh. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See, she's still clinging to the literal stuff. To her, worship was a building. Worship was a temple. They couldn't go to Jerusalem, so they built one in Gerizim. And if she could just know the right temple to worship in, then she would be okay with God. It's simple. You see, that's what literalism does. We have probably 95% of the Protestant Christians today believe in literalism. Did you know that most Christians today are being taught that Jesus brought a literal nation of Israel back into Jerusalem, even though they'd never turned to God, and he said, "I won't bring you back unless you do," and they're waiting for the church to get raptured out of the way so the Jews can build another literal temple, and they claim they already have the red heifer and everything else all prepared to re-initiate the sacrifices again. Literal. See, literalism's a dangerous thing because it all focuses on man and what man does and builds instead of Jesus. "So our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. But Jesus is moving her towards a spiritual understanding of worship. And he blows her away. Jesus said in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." No temple, no mountain. What's he talking about? Her whole life, it was about which temple you worshiped in. Notice he said, "The time is coming and has now come." See, that's a little literary device that Bible writers like to use. Jesus especially liked to use it. It's called proleptic. It represents something that's existing before it actually exists. Belshazzar, when he was in the middle of his drunken orgy and got a message on the wall, it said, "Babylon has fallen." Well, Babylon was still there. The whiskey was still flowing, or whatever they drank, I don't know. You see, in the Bible, God can speak of something that comes in the future as though it's existing now, because he is the creator. He has the power to make it happen. When Jesus died, what happened to that veil in the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place? It was torn from top to bottom. Now, that was separating the holy place from the most holy place, the presence of God. And when that veil was torn, the most holy place was not desecrated. No, it was open to the whole world to enter into the presence of God. Today, whether you're in a cathedral or a church or a cottage or speeding down the... No, not speeding, Todd. driving down the freeway. You have access to worship in the presence of God. That's spiritual worship. The soul worshiping in the Spirit and in truth is accepted by our eternal high priest. Not a man running around dressed in a robe with a Urim and Thummim hoping God tells him what to do. Our God knows what to do. God is Spirit, verse 24, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the same lesson he taught to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, that's the same problem Nicodemus had. He even questioned Jesus, well, if I'm born again, do I have to go back inside my mommy's tummy? You see, human nature tends to embrace the literal and not understand the spiritual. But we have to be careful, because sometimes you can overemphasize the spiritual at the cost of the truth. And that's why he said that you must worship me in spirit and in truth. Because, folks, there are two spirits, kinds of spirits in the world. God's Holy Spirit and evil demon spirits. And they're both whispering on your shoulder, whispering into your ear, trying to help you know and understand God. And one is saying, trust me, I'm the Spirit of God. And the other one is saying, no, trust me, I'm the Spirit of God. How are you going to know the truth? And the only way you can know the truth is to test the Spirit by the Word of God. So we can get as charismatic as you can possibly get and filled with all the gifts, but if we're not testing it with the truth, it's the wrong spirit. And I'm not knocking the gifts of the Spirit or charismatics. We need more. Sometimes I think Adventists are so afraid of the holy rollers that they become the frozen chosen. And we even have to ask for amens. And if people get a little too emotional in church, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? But I'll just give you a little secret Paul gave in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The secret of spiritual worship is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And the devil is constantly trying to bombard your mind with other things other than the Spirit. And the real battle that we face as Christians is to put out those other thoughts and cling to the thoughts of the Spirit. That's the real action. That's where the battle is. So the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's trying to procrastinate again. That's human nature too. But Jesus won't let her. Because in verse 26, the next verse, Jesus said, wow. I who speak to you am he. He was right there with her the whole time. Verse verse 27 is almost funny. Just then the disciples came back. You know, at the key moment in soul winning, I found out over the last 50 years, you can expect at the key moment some kind of distraction. And usually it comes from the church. So the disciples are coming back. And it says they were surprised to see them talking to a Samaritan woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Why are you talking to her?" Now, I love that little verse right there. Look at the question they wanted to ask him, but they didn't. Why are you talking to her? They were beginning to understand Jesus. They were beginning to recognize that you don't question his behavior. They were beginning to recognize you don't mess with Jesus. It was coming. But they also learned that you can't, and please get this, you cannot judge who will respond to the gospel. You can't know. I mean, this woman was the least likeliest person on the planet in the minds of those men. Married five times, living with someone that she wasn't married to. How could God ever listen to her? How could he ever want somebody like that? You can't judge who will respond. So, folks, share the gospel with everybody. Doesn't matter what they look like, what color they are. Doesn't matter. Share the gospel. It was the gospel and Jesus' attitude that left no room for racism in his church. They looked in his eyes and they knew they better just ask it to themselves if they have to ask the question, but don't ask Jesus. Don't you want to be like that? Verse 28, fascinating verse. Don read it already. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town. What made her leave the water jar? Jesus smashed the barriers of racism right in front of her. And Jesus knew the innermost secrets of her heart. And she knew only God could know that. And that's why when he said, "I am he," she believed it. Because only God can know the heart. And that was the revelation to me that was kind of new. Yeah, you've been married five times and you're sleeping with a guy that you're not even married to and you're living unmarried. And how did he know that? Not so much he knew it, but how did he know it? Because he is God. So what did she do? She left her water. I mean, she had to be thirsty. She needed water. She went there to get water. And she left the water jar and went running back into town. She left a water jar. And she said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me." And this is what brought it to my attention. She didn't say, "Come and see the Messiah." She didn't say, "Come and see the man that the 490 weeks prophecy was pointing to." She didn't even believe that anyway. "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And it wasn't as though she was asking them, because if you look at it in the original text, the way she said, could this be the Christ? It was something like, isn't he the Christ? She got it. She left her water jar. It didn't matter anymore. He knew everything about her. He had to be the Messiah. In Steps of Christ, page 78. No sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in his heart a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he's found in Jesus. Saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in the heart. She didn't have a PhD. She didn't have a Master of Divinity. She didn't have any kind of diddly-bop behind her name. All she knew was this man knew my innermost thoughts. He has to be God. And that's what she told the people. No, I'm not putting down PhDs and divinities and stuff. That's good. But you don't have to have that. And then verse 30, they came out of town and made their way toward him. Whoa. Picture that. These new believers, Samaritans, all they heard was this man told me everything about me. And now they're all coming down the road, coming to see Jesus. What a witness she was. They didn't say, make fun of her. You? He wouldn't talk to you. They believed her. That's what the Holy Spirit does to our testimony. So here they are. They're coming. All these Samaritans coming. And the disciples have a really important message for Jesus. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Eat something. He wasn't hungry. He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Those new believers walking down, that's his food. That's more important to him than any kind of meal you could put on your table. Even Big Franks. They were more important than Big Franks. Those new believers were his food. But they were not the only ones. Because Jesus went on to say, I have food to eat. He's speaking to his disciples. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples were his food too. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish the work. Those people walking down the road, that's my food. And you're my food too because you don't even understand it yet. And the disciples, how do I know they didn't understand it yet? The disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They didn't get it. Verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. Don't overlook the fact that Jesus offered the bread of life to the men who were trying to give him real bread. That's the same thing that was happening with the woman at the well. You see, they hadn't learned either. They were still clinging to the literal, relying on being a Jew. Verse 35, do not say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. But the King James, I noticed, said white for harvest. And I thought, why is that? White. Ripe sounds better to me. But I always told myself that, and Jim, you can appreciate this, Jim Beck, he studies Greek too. Look deeper if the words doesn't seem to quite make sense, or they're different. Look deeper into the original language. So I looked it up, Leukos, and it actually means white, bright, shining. Now, ripe is okay, but it's missing something, because Leukos is the exact same word used several times in the book of Revelation when it says the saints were dressed in robes, dressed in Leukos, white. The fields are white. Yes, they're ripe for the harvest because they are clad in the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's all about the gospel. Even now, the reaper harvests the crop for eternal life. I sent you to reap. I sent you to reap. What's the message? There are souls everywhere waiting for God who is seeking them. Everywhere. Even in Samaria. Even in Cottonwood. And it doesn't matter what race they are. And it doesn't matter what social class they are. Slave nor free, male nor female, white nor black, we are all one in Christ. And the field is white, it's ripe. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What testimony? He told me everything I ever did. We know this man really is the Savior of the world, was the conclusion of everyone in Samaria, in Sychar of Samaria. Only one who believes in God can do that. Therefore, Jesus had to be God. She had no degree, no training, just an encounter with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit on her heart. But then he said, I sent you to reap. Oh, I couldn't do that, people tell me. I can't do that. Why? Why not? Before you answer that, remember, every reason you give is a water jar. It needs to be left behind. Why can't you do it? Do you have any water jars? This is from the Desire of Ages. There are those who for a lifetime have professed to be acquainted with Christ, yet who have never made a personal effort to bring one soul to the Savior. What is your water jar? Too busy? God will find a way because he sent you to reap. Listen to this. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in this world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining a wonderful light from the Word of God. They've been given the work of the most solemn importance, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message. Listen, there is no other work of so great importance. They'll allow nothing to absorb their attention. Too busy? Water jar. God will provide a way. Too hard. Cottonwood, Cottonwood's hard to reach. Harder than Samaria? I don't think so. People just like the Samaritans are living in cottonwood waiting to hear. Can the same thing happen for you as what happened for that woman in Samaria? Why not? In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know this verse. We've been reading it a lot. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land and I will heal cottonwood. If my people pray. Open your eyes, folks. Look at the fields. They are white, waiting to be reaped. Another jar. I don't know how. Bad answer. Because April 20, write it down, mark it. April 20, I'm going to be teaching a class on how to lead somebody to accept Christ. And I expect you to leave your water jar behind when you take the class. And then in September 14th, we're going to be having an evangelistic series, professional evangelists coming. We'll do the sowing, he does the reaping. See, we work together. But we got to start now. Can't wait for him to do it. In fact, going on with that quote that I read earlier, about those who have never led anyone to Jesus. They leave all the work to the minister. Well, he may be well qualified for his calling, but he cannot do that which God has left for the members of the church to do. So folks, Brian McMahon and his wife Heidi are coming. They know how to do it. They're professionals. But nothing's going to happen if we don't do our part in sowing the seed first. And then the last water jar, I'm afraid, too shy. It's just not my personality. Why do you think the woman went to the well at noon? Because she knew nobody else would be there. She didn't want to be around other people because she was afraid of what they would say or think of her. But she went. And look at what happened. Amy Lynn Griffin. She's just a little girl. 5 years old. She stood in front of her uncle that was standing there with a can of beer in his hand. And she said, "Uncle Jack, why don't you go to church with us?" And he never forgot those words. And Uncle Jack is standing here today. Thousands of people have heard about Jesus because a little girl wasn't afraid to ask her uncle to church. Don't be afraid. The same spirit that worked then can work now in you. And I want to ask you to do two things. One, don't let this week go by without inviting somebody to come to church or to the band or whatever we're doing here. We have a special Easter program coming up. And I know Jan's been working really hard to make it be a powerful witness for God. So invite your friends to come. Will you do that? If every one of you would invite a friend, just one friend to come, this church would be packed. And then I'm going to ask you you may not see how you could possibly do it, but I'm going to ask you to commit to come to April 20 training class to learn how to lead somebody to Jesus. That's all. Attend the class, and then you can decide if you can do it or not. But I promise you, you can do it. So we're going to sing our closing song right now. And I want to invite you, if you're willing to invite somebody to come to church, should be everybody. If you're willing to at least learn how to lead somebody to accept Jesus. While we're singing our closing song, you know, Don kind of started something for us last week. He had a little altar call. Well, I'm going to ask you to come down to the front because this is serious stuff. So while we're singing, just if you're willing to invite somebody to church and to come learn about how to lead someone to Jesus, just come down. You can sing while you're walking. You can even sing after you get down here. But just come down to the front.
Please stand.
Far and near the fields are teeming with sheaves of ripening grain. Far and near their gold is gleaming o'er the sunny slope and plain. There a harvest sent for three birds, hear us, Lord, to thee.
Thank you for all the blessings that you've poured out on us. And Lord, I thank you for each person standing here. And I want to pray for those who should be. Some don't ever come down to the front, but they decide in their hearts, and that's okay too. We just want to be a church that's not afraid to get out there on the front lines and to tell people about you. Because Lord, we know the time's coming when that's not going to even be possible anymore. We have the time now, and so please, Lord, help us be determined to follow through. As we go from this place, as we go from this church, let people know and see that we have been with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, those of you that are standing here, I asked Don to get your name, since I'll be getting in touch with you and sending you correspondence to let you know what we need to be ready for April 20. But you know how to invite people to church, right? And so do you guys out there. Just because you're not here, that doesn't mean you're exempt. Okay? So you can go back to your seats unless you're part of the nominating committee. If you're on the nominating committee, just take a seat here. And those of you that are out there on the nominating committee, come take a seat here. I promise I won't keep you more than 5 minutes if you hurry and get down here. Okay? God bless you.